Pray. Creator God, you remind us that the darkness of ignorance and doubt cannot overcome your life-giving word. May your Holy Spirit, who first inspired these words of Scripture, shine your light and once again awaken us to the hearing and living of this radiant truth. In Jesus' name, amen. For those who are able, please remain standing for the reading of our word. We're going to be reading from Revelation 4, verse 6, through Revelation 5, verse 10. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll written inside and out and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth were able to open the scroll or to look into it. Then I was crying greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood." Because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. You may be seated. So as we approach this Thanksgiving season, I was thinking about what I was going to preach on and what verses I was going to use to preach some form of a Thanksgiving message, some kind of a topical message here. Because the first time I preached here, which was a year ago, I preached for Thanksgiving, the Sunday after Thanksgiving. And I didn't want to just repeat that message. It was still a good message that we should always be thankful. But I felt like we needed more, So while I was thinking about that, Pastor Jay came to me and checked in on whether I wanted to do a topical sermon for Thanksgiving. I said, sure, because that's what I was expecting anyways. But then he suggested these verses in Revelation. So he was speaking last week about not really being interested in ever getting into the point of having to preach Revelation from here, but I'm doing it today. Which is okay, because when he first brought that up, I had never thought of preaching about Thanksgiving from Revelation. Obviously, that's not typically, it's a prophetic book, you don't typically think of that. So I was taken aback. I was a bit flummoxed, to use an older word. But when I started reading through these verses, I was floored by how appropriate they were to speak to you and to speak together about Thanksgiving. Because these verses truly show the greatest thing. thanksgiving, which is the title for our sermon today. So as I did when Jay brought this to me, our first thoughts typically when we think about the book of Revelation is we think about prophecy. We think about the prophecy and what it's speaking of future times. And it does. But I've got absolutely no desire to deal with that today. That doesn't fit with what we're talking about today. So we're not going to get into trying to expostulate what may happen and when it may happen off in the future. What we're going to look at is the picture that John paints for us, that John the Apostle paints for us of what is occurring here and seeing the thanksgiving that is going on in this. And what we're going to see is that in the context of the holiday we here in America just experienced and celebrated, but at the same time, what our outlook as Christians should be, regardless of what is going on around us. So we're going to break this into three divisions. We've got the first Thanksgiving that we see in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 4. We have the second Thanksgiving that we see through verses 9 through 11 of chapter 4. And then the third Thanksgiving is chapter 5, all 10 verses that are there. So the first Thanksgiving is the Thanksgiving of these four living creatures that are spoken of. And if you didn't catch it, I asked Daniel for us to sing the hymn we just got through singing because it speaks specifically of these verses. That was the whole point of it. And we see those four living creatures, again, verses 6 through 8. And before the throne, there was something like the sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." It's right out of the hymn we just sang. So around the throne is something like a sea of glass. So we're going to talk about a little bit about the picture here. So it speaks of around the throne is a sea of glass. So I know there's been many a times I've read through that and I've gone, okay, what are they talking about, a sea? What do they mean? Well, they're really talking about a sea, like a sea of water. That's what they're talking about there around the throne. Now, they say in front of the throne, but what the implication is it's all the way around. It surrounds the throne. It's a sea of glass. And the thought is that this is John picturing something in the form of the big bronze sea that sat before the temple in Jerusalem, that was this giant bronze bowl full of water that the priests would come through and wash their hands before they went to serve God. Yet, what many of the theologians I studied through talk about is what they see this is a sea of blood. Now, not in a horrific sense, but it's the blood of Christ. Because we're cleansed by the blood of Christ, and we must cross through it to have access to God. So this is a sea of the blood of Christ, but it's also representative of the gospel. You notice he speaks of it as a sea of glass, as crystal. It's completely calm. If you've ever gone out and seen a lake or a sea or an ocean where there's no current and absolutely no wind, it looks like glass. I mean, it truly does look like glass. That's the reference here, that is absolutely calm, which represents the peace of the gospel, the only peace that is available to us in this world, true peace that is available to us. So standing within that sea, close around the throne, we have these four living creatures. These are not angels. They are not intended to be angels. We see later references to angels. If John had meant angels, he would have said angels. These are living creatures. These are not men either, but these are four living creatures. And we see them described in a number of ways. They're standing within that sea, and we see throughout the whole picture, they are closer in around the throne than the elders, which are out here. So they're closer in. That actually means something here. These four creatures are indicative of ministers of the gospel, of the ministers of the gospel. They stand between God and the elders, who will see the elders are representative of we, the body of Christ. So they are that conduit between God and the body of Christ. So they're standing there, and they're described in a number of ways. We see twice, both in verse 6 and verse 8, the end of verse 6, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And then we see in verse 8, each one of them having six wings are full of eyes around and within. The idea being that they're covered in eyes, this is not some weird twisted monster kind of thing out of Godzilla or something like that. It's the idea that they are perfectly aware of all that is within and without in the work of the kingdom of God, that they have pure discernment and judgment and even self-judgment to keep themselves walking properly, and that they are always aware. Again, they've got eyes all around. They won't miss anything. That is the inference John is making here. They won't miss anything. And so they're around the throne, and they're ministering and guiding the people of God. But the other set of characteristics we see spoken of here is based on animal similarities. Again, verse 7, and the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. So a theologian I was looking into, he said this very well, but please understand he's writing in the 18th century. And he speaks of, by their lion, so the representation here is that they're represented by their lion-like courage, these ministers of the gospel, by their lion-like courage, their great labor and diligence in which they resemble the ox. Again, the calf there, the Greek, is referring to an ox calf, not a calf, but an ox calf. So their great labor and diligence in which they resemble the ox, their prudence, caution with regard to practical matters, and discretion, meaning they're very discreet, they're judicious in their conduct, which is becoming of men, and their sublime affections and speculations by which they mount up with wings like eagles towards heaven. Again, there's zeal and their fire for the gospel and for the ministry of the word. So it lifts them up in wings like eagles. That's what we're looking at here. That is the picture John is painting. But we see their celebration in verse 8. So we've talked about those creatures, but we see their celebration. And again, like I said, we saw it in the hymn we just sang. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." In the Greek language, repeating something three times, that was the ultimate level of emphasis. Like you and I would use great, greater, greatest, holy, holy, holy. That's what we're seeing here. So stating that three times, that is the ultimate level of whatever word that is repeated. So in this case, they're making clear that God is the most holy. He is the most holy it is possible to be. And these four creatures are constantly proclaiming. Again, we see their diligence in the verse 8 where it says, and day and night they do not cease to say. So 24/7, they're proclaiming this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. So again, they're worshiping, and they go on, who was and who is and who is to come. They're referring to his eternality, who was in the past, who is right now, and who is to come in the future. That's the reference they're making there in their worship. They are worshiping him. So we see them worshiping, but what does that have to do with thanksgiving? Well, they're proclaiming that God is holy. He is inherently good and sacred and righteous. That's what it's saying there. He's holy, holy, holy. They're celebrating this. Now, if you've done any kind of reading in about Greek gods, Roman gods, Norse gods, any of that kind of stuff, in any kind of studies, high school, college, whatever, literature class, whatever it might be, it becomes very, very clear, and it definitely does not take a genius to realize that those are clear examples of gods made in the image of man, of gods made in the image of man. They are mean-spirited, vengeful, hateful. They're not constant, nor are they dependable. And I could go on. We could spend a half hour with me coming up with adjectives that would expound on what those gods look like. This is the world John is in. And so this is the world that John is in, that he's having this vision. So when he sees these four living creatures crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty," it is both praise and thanksgiving that there is a God that is constant, that is immutable. That means constant. He's always the same. That he is all love. He is all holy. He is all righteousness. He is all justice. He is all good. That's what they're celebrating there. And they're celebrating it with a love for a God that is none of those things that I explained about these other gods. The same would have been true of the first century gods that you look at when you look into Milcom and some of them, that you had to sacrifice your babies for them. What was it in one case when they went to stand, and it was because of a curse, but when they went to build Jericho back up, the gentleman who did it had to sacrifice his firstborn to put the walls up and his lastborn for the gates or something like that. Those were the ones they were living within. So this is what these living creatures are celebrating, that that's not who they worship. That they worship and serve a God who is holy, holy, holy. And that's our first thanksgiving. So our second thanksgiving is we see in verses 9 through 11. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, so that even confirms what I'm talking about, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." So we see here the 24 elders, and as I indicated before, they represent the body of Christ, the invisible church, all true believers throughout time. And when I say the invisible church, the indication there is that there is a visible and an invisible church. The invisible church lives within the visible church. Okay, the invisible church is those who are truly saved, because you and I both know there are many, many out there throughout our land and throughout this world that are sitting in churches that are not saved. We want them to be. We pray that they would be, and they are our mission field, but they are not. But these 24 elders represent the body of Christ, those who are saved. And they proceed to worship God in a similar manner that these living creatures do. And I mean, it even follows in it when we see verse 9. So again, we've seen the four living creatures, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," which then leads into verse 9. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. So while that's happening, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, so God, and will worship him who lives forever and ever. Again, speaking of his eternality, of his permanence in this world. And they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." They cast their crowns before the throne. Now, again, that's not something we typically see or understand in our context today that you and I live in. But at that time, the idea of casting a crown before a throne was a show of thanksgiving and a show of submittance and obedience to the one sitting on the throne. And this is what those 24 elders are doing. And again, we see, talking about the crowns, we see a reasonable explanation of them in Paul's letter to Timothy, a second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. This is Paul talking to Timothy. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So again, that is the crown, the crown that all of us will be given. It's given to the 24 elders. Yet they cast it back at his feet. Not in an ugly gesture. It is a gesture that they knew they were unworthy to wear it. They were thankful for having been given it as a gift, as a free gift, a gift of grace from their God and Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. But that they weren't worthy to wear it, that only God was worthy to wear it. Thus, in thanksgiving, they cast it back before his throne. So we finally see the third thanksgiving. This is in Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And you know what? I'm not going to go ahead. I've already read through it for all of you. God holds out his right hand with a book in it. It's a scroll with a scroll in it. And it's written on the inside and the out, on the front and the back. The indication there is that it is complete and it is in his right hand, the hand of authority. And he holds it out. And a strong angel, and the reference there is an angel that is challenging, that steps up and is challenging. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break the seal? And we see clearly, nobody responds. There is nobody on heaven and earth. And no one in the heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. It was such a blow that John, even in seeing this image, weeps. He weeps. He cries. This is crying greatly. He is weeping. This is a shoulder-shaking weeping that the Word of God is out there, that God is presenting it. And he's not presenting it close-fisted. Come take it from me. I'm going to fight you for it. Open-handed with the hand of authority. Here is my word. Who is worthy to open it? But John is weeping. It's soul shaking, such that when you finally come out of that, you're so exhausted, you fall asleep. You've been crying so hard. That is what John is doing there. But one of the elders says to him, "Stop crying. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, I don't think it takes any bit of a leap for any of us as to who he's referring to. That elder's referring to Jesus himself. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the root of David, and he's worthy. Then we see the picture that John gives of Jesus Christ, of our Messiah. Verse 6, "Then I saw in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures." Note, the four living creatures were the closest things to the throne. This lamb is between them and the throne, is even further inside. Another confirmation that this is Jesus. "And in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth." The reference there, the lamb being slain, I think we know enough that in our studies of the Old Testament and our looking at the Old Testament, lambs were a relatively common sacrificial item in the Mosaic system of satisfying whatever sacrifices needed to be made for whatever particular type of worship, but particularly as a sin offering, they were used. And we do see John the Baptist clearly in John chapter 1 refer to him to the public, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is the lamb standing there. And again, it states clearly, a lamb standing as if slain. He's standing there in all his slain glory, in all his crucified glory. He's standing there. We got to remember that he came to the apostles in the upper room, still marked. He tells Thomas, "Stick your fingers in my hands, stick your hand in my side." Still marked, still showing the marks of his doing the will of God, in his having earned the worthiness to take the scroll and to open the seals. Verse 7, "And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne." So again, he shows his worthiness. He shows how worthy he is to take that scroll from God and to open up the word of God and to expound it to all. And this brings on another set of thanksgiving. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." So at this point, they're not standing there worshiping. They all go face first. When it's talking fall down, they went prostrate. They went flat on the ground in worship. "Each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" What they are proclaiming there is that Jesus has shown his worth, his worthiness to take up the word of God, and that in his acts and the shedding of his blood, he has bought people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And he's turned them into a kingdom and into priests for our God. But it's easy for us to read that and to be, well, of course they're celebrating. I mean, again, they're giving thanks there. They're worshiping, but they're giving thanks there that he's worthy to do that, because otherwise there was nobody to do it. But it's really easy for us to read it and be like, of course they're celebrating and giving thanks. But what we need to keep in mind is that they are celebrating like this and praising God and Jesus Christ and worshiping and giving thanks in spite of all that is going on in the world at the time this occurs. At this point, per the scriptures, the body of Christ has been raptured. They've been taken up to heaven. And those left on the earth are not believers, at least not at first. They're not believers. And from all I can understand, the common grace of God has been withdrawn from the earth at that point. Paul Washer makes a real good statement about the common grace of God. He makes the statement that if the common grace of God is removed, even the most common of man would make Adolf Hitler look like a choir boy. That's what's going on in the earth while this celebration is going on. Now, please don't misunderstand and think they're celebrating and they're giving thanks and all of that in ignorance of what's going on. They're giving thanks for a holy God and for a Savior that is worthy to open the Word of God, to open the seals, and to proclaim the Word of God to all the nations, to purchase out of them peoples from all over, to be a kingdom for God and his priests. Because as bad as the earth is now, this will be worse. I mean, we know, and we look at the news, and we know as bad as it is now, this will be worse that's going on then. So we ask, why are they giving thanks? They're giving thanks because no matter what has happened, is happening, or will happen, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, has paid the price for the sins of the saved. He was obedient to the Father, Philippians 2:6-9, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That he had, there was absolutely nothing other than being obedient to God that required him to do this. But he was obedient, and he was obedient out of love to save us. Jesus, in his life and in his works, particularly his works on the cross, did the following, Colossians 2:13-15. He made you alive with him. Again, Paul's speaking to the Colossians here, but this is to you and I as well. He made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in him. The rulers and authorities there, that's Satan and the demons. He's triumphed over them. This is why they are praising him and they are giving thanks in spite of what's going on. Hebrews 2:14-15. This hits the nail on the head right here. Hebrews 2:14-15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives, slavery to death. He triumphed. Jesus conquered death. He overcame Satan. He purchased salvation for sinners. He paid the debt that we all owe for the sins we have committed, are committing, and are going to commit. He covered us with his righteousness so that we can stand holy and blameless before a just God. In all of this, he proved himself worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, thus bringing into being the administration of the kingdom of God. This was the successful conclusion of God's plan for this world, for his people. That's what they're giving thanks for. That's what they're celebrating. And that's what we should be giving thanks for here in our time of thanksgiving. In spite of everything, if we've come to a saving faith in Christ, the war is over. We're still going to have to face battles and trials and tribulations. But Jesus has paid the price for our sins. And we've been given the Holy Spirit as a seal of our inheritance, as the adopted sons and daughters of God, and of eternal life that is bought in Christ. As we saw when we were talking about the sea around the throne, true peace only comes through the gospel, through being washed in the blood of Christ, through a saving faith in Christ. We are made to search for God. Man is made to search for God. And coming through the gospel to a saving faith in Christ is the only thing that satisfies that search and brings us to that place of completeness, of peace. That needs to be our primary focus in life. No matter what else is going on in our lives, we either partake of eternal life through Christ or eternal damnation through our sins. Christ has provided for our salvation. And so, like the living creatures and the 24 elders, we should be giving thanks no matter what else is going on around us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together this morning, for allowing us to partake of your word. Lord, we would pray that we would all be edified and equipped by your word that was heard this morning. And Lord, that we would be shaped and that our walk would be changed in regards to it. In your name we pray. Amen.